told you lately that I love? Have I told you there's no one above you? Well, my heart with sadness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Is that coming through? Yeah? Seems low, doesn't it? What now? It's on. We're good. I'm good here. We're good? Cool. No? You don't hear it? Test 1, 2. I don't know. There's always something. If it's got a battery in it or a wire in it, it's going to go wrong for me today. I'd say just turn it up in-house and let her rip. Test 1, 2. Anything? Is nothing coming through? All right. Okay. Can you hear me now? All right. That's it. That's what I like to hear. All right, Ephesians 4. Let's begin by thanking God for our time to hear God's word. Always be thankful. Always be ready and reverent before him so that you can receive whatever his word has for you tonight. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all you do and have done in our behalf through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we look into our salvation and the life that you have so blessed us with, we just ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the hope of our calling and to continue to bless us with the truth that you do. May we be responsive, Father, and be thankful for all that you have done. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So we're looking at the exegesis, just a few words, not every word. I don't think every word has to be looked at. You're not here to become knowledgeable about Greek just to make sure that you have the right interpretation or the right translation. So definitely the languages are different. And so there's nuances in Greek that if when we look at them, we get a bit more of the truth. And I think, you know, there's a purpose for which God had determined that the New Testament would be written in Koine Greek. And the whole New Testament is. It's written in Koine Greek, which is common Greek of the time, is the common Greek of the first century. And fortunately for us, though, there are excellent English translations, excellent ones. Some are better than others. Some are like some better than others. And some have preferences. I know when the newer translations came out, like New American Standard and NIV and others, and, you know, they all have their issues. But those who had grown to love the King James were very offended by other translations, and it actually started a movement called the King James Only Movement, which is something else. I'd never heard of it until someone in our community back east became one of them, a pastor that we were related to, and he came out and said that the King James was inspired by God. We were like, wow, that is a jump. I don't know how you get that. But be that as it may, some are better than others. But the important thing is that you get your understanding of the Scripture. Right? And God is not in the business of confusing anybody. Why would God, who told us to come to the full knowledge of His Son, make it hard to do that? Right? Why would He do that? And He doesn't. Right? He makes it simple and easy. We're going to look at that a bit tonight. So in case you did not know, and I think all of you here know, but maybe someone listening did not, that we don't have the original manuscripts. Nobody does. But we have so many copies of them discovered over the centuries that we can compare literally thousands and thousands of copies and find almost every error. If 100 people in a room were told to write down, say, the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we'd probably find, a number of errors. And everybody tried real hard to write it down, meaning you're just going to copy it right from the Bible, you're going to handwrite it. Everybody's going to make some mistakes, but not everybody's going to make the same mistakes. So when the mistakes are made by copyists, which they are, it's just inherent in copying, especially a book as large as this one, that we can compare them all and we find these things, and they're called textual variants. Now, some of the textual variants still exist, and in no place, none of those variants affect any doctrine. I can tell you that truthfully. And I did a study on this years ago and actually taught on it years ago. It's the doctrine of canonicity. So the resulting copy that we have of the original language is extremely close to the original. Again, with something like a 0.05% probability of variation, and none of those places where the variations are found affect any doctrine. So that's why we look at the original language. So we have first in Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And so we looked at this last night. I'm going to review the words we looked at last night. I'll go through them a little bit quicker. Parakaleo is the verb here, I beseech you. And what this also is going to reveal to us is that our choices matter greatly. If we're going to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, we have to do something. So when a believer becomes born again and saved, he's made a brand new creature within. He's indwelt by the Trinity. He's made a brand new creature. He is righteous. He's justified. He's called. He's elected. He's predestined. He's adopted as a son. He's in Christ, and Christ is in him. Does he automatically walk in a manner worthy? And some think that. It's clear as this is, you will find theologians and pastors saying that, yes, that's a fact. And for some of them, though, and now when you get errors in doctrine, when you have false teachers, they kind of run a spectrum. They say, like Calvinism will run from hyper-Calvinism to a more strict or moderate Calvinism. And some, you know, are going to really hammer home double predestination. Some are going to just kind of subtly suggest it. And in this instant, too, there's that kind of variation where some will say, well, you know, not immediately will you walk in a manner worthy, but eventually you will have to. And why is that? Because you're a believer. So everybody, and it's really lordship salvation, everybody who has come to believe in Christ as their Savior has really believed in Him. That's one of their pressing points, is that faith, all faith is not faith, which is a lie. If that were true, then God would tell us. He doesn't say that. Again, God's not trying to confuse us. Things are simple. That, you know, eventually, that means that every single believer before they die would become mature, spiritually mature, and conform to the image of Christ. And then, you know, there's all, when you have false doctrines, there's always somewhere where it falls apart. Because if that's true, don't you have to live long enough? What if you died a year after you believed? You had no time. I can't imagine anybody would come to even know what you were called to in a year. It takes time. It takes time. It takes dedication. I mean, if I'm going to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which I've been called, I've got to know what that calling is. And I've got to find the courage to overcome my enemies, the flesh, the temptation of the flesh in the world. And I've got to grow up. We saw Paul not long ago, a couple classes ago, writing to the Thessalonians that they were loving one another and running well at loving one another. And he said, but I still, Paul said, I want you to excel still more. And showing us clearly that love increases, hope increases, faith, everything increases. So, and the reason why I bring that up is because if you don't know if you're called or not, and you guys in this room know you are, but I don't know all who's listening. And it should be stated, because the congregation needs to be protected from false doctrines that it seems to me are arising in the Christian community. At least someone had told me that they thought it was, and it made me think that I've seen a bit of that, a little more than I usually see. And that is this lordship salvation doctrine, that if you're a believer, you will be holy, and if you're not holy, and I mean in your conduct, as Paul's going to describe for us in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, then you're probably not saved. And so it's kind of a salvation by works in a very subtle manner. And you know, as Paul says here, we all need time to grow up. And you know, where is the grace of God in that? And we all need time to grow. So this entreat you, Paul says, I, and he emphasizes this. Again, he doesn't have to use the pronoun ego, but he does. I entreat you, because the verb parakaleo is in the first person singular. He doesn't need this pronoun, but he includes it to emphasize his authority as an apostle. And from his place as a prisoner of the Lord, a prisoner in the Lord, he writes it both ways, that he is encouraging, entreating, and in fact, the word could be translated begging, for us to walk or conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And so it definitely depends on our decisions. Now, since it does depend on our decisions, does salvation depend on such decisions? And the answer is no. Salvation depends upon one thing, and it's your faith in Christ as your Savior. And that's on our end. Of course, we know the conundrum about predestination before the foundation of the world, that God foreknew you and predestined you, and we don't know how the two go together, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Nobody knows how they go together. But one thing we can say for sure, that is delineated in the Scripture over and over and over again, is that salvation is by faith and not of works. So in the Christian way of life, now that I've entered through the narrow gate, now that I've entered through the narrow gate and I'm on the new and living way, and I'm encouraged to run the race that is set before me and win, I'm not running a race for salvation. Right? Only the sons and daughters of God are included in the race. I have to be called to pursue my calling. I don't earn it. I don't apply for it. I don't have any input in it. I was called. And I believed in Christ as my Savior. So it's now. And we see here the motivation that Paul really presses upon us is not that you earn anything from God. I mean, reread Ephesians 1 through 3. What more could you earn? Not that you can, not that you're getting something from God that you wouldn't have. It's that now that you are what you are, you must live what you are. And you see, that motivation is not a humanistic one, is it? I mean, what's the motivation we give even to our children? But it's human to human. It's you know, you're dealing with a fallen creature in a merit system. Right? You threaten them with discipline. You promise them reward. And certainly there is reward in the Christian way of life. I'm not saying that. And there is discipline in the Christian way of life. But if my motivation is to avoid pain, that's not the same as loving God in His way. Right? Eventually, the child has to grow to a place where they, if they're going to be mature, they have to love responsibility. If they're really going to be good at it, you know. We're all called here in the Christian way of life to be very, very good at it. That's not just for some elite body of Christians. It's for all of us. And so our motivation is not the avoidance of pain, or not to gain anything extra from God, but to actually be what He has called us to be. The miracle has happened. The miracle happened because Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world. The miracle happened when you and I believed in Christ as our Savior. The miracle happened to us. We were transformed. We were made brand new. We were regenerated. We were elected and predestined. All of it applied to us at the moment of salvation. God indwelt us. What more can I want? And so here again, the motivation is, this is who you are. The old man's dead. And, you know, you say, like in Romans 6, Paul says, why would you return to the things by which you were once ashamed? Right? He doesn't threaten us. He says in Romans 6, this is who you are, this is what you were. Why would you want to go back to what you were? He says to the Corinthians, we'll read it if we get to it tonight, that he says, look, you are the temple of God. Don't become, they were confounded by false teachers, and they lost their affection for Paul, and they became divided. Some are of Paul, some are of Apollos, some of Cephas, some of Christ. They had all this division and jealousy and strife in their church. And they forgot. They, because of the false teachers, they stepped away from the truth and put their faith in falsehood. And the Bible doesn't have a lot of good things to say about false teachers. So 2 Peter chapter 2 is an entire chapter that Peter just, well, he is very aggressively against them. And yeah, and we're warned in that chapter. Be sober and alert. There's a lot of false doctrine around. Look, this is right in the beginning of the church. The church is barely 20, 30 years old, and there's false gospels and false Jesuses and false doctrines all over the place. Why is that? I always wonder, you know, if we didn't have Satan in the picture, why in the world would why would they care? You know what I mean? The church is small at the beginning. There's not many of them. It's not like they have a lot of money. It's not like it is today where, you know, you could become a televangelist and become rich and famous. You know, what was it? Why did they attack the church so much? Who even really cared about them? I mean, there are 100,000 religions in the gospel, in the Roman Empire. Because it was Satan. Satan motivated. Hates the truth. Hates the church. The church is filled with people who are, and we do mean the weak and the strong, who are Christ-like. They have all of us have the potential to walk in Satan's world completely free, with on our tongues the gospel, with the light shining to the world that we can set other prisoners free. So again, what's our motivation? Yeah, at this point in my understanding of motivation, it's who we are. You know, I always, the first time that I was taught what motivation was, and it agrees with this, is that it was love for God. Right? But wherein lies your love for God? I mean, could you love him if you didn't know him? Could you love him if you didn't know what he did for you? And do you know that at the moment of salvation? Well, you know a tiny fraction, mustard seed size. And here I am 30 years later, falling more in love with him. Here I am 30 years later saying, I thought I knew a lot about you, and the more lately, and I know I have far more knowledge of Scripture in my mind now than I have had in my whole life. I mean, by a lot. And the more I know, the less I know. I get, it's too vast. As the psalmist says, you're too wonderful for me. How can I comprehend you? And so, and that's fine, you know, as we're light years away from where we're supposed to be, we're still seeking him. And the little that we know opens our eyes to something called loving him. And so this is why we do it. So peripateo is walk. Walk in a manner. We'll see the word worthy next. Well, actually, we'll see calling next. Walk in worthy of God in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Walk of the Lord, Colossians 1:10. Walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. Walk as children of light, Ephesians 5:8. Walk in newness of life, Romans 5:4. Walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. And again, all based upon who we are. Paul then says that you were called. Now, here again, and I know that we don't believe these things, but I think they need to be stated not only for protection from false doctrine, but to reemphasize the truth that we have and know. And that is, you know, if salvation's by work, how much work do I do? Where's the finish line? Where can I say I've done enough work that I've finally become a saved person? Or is it my whole life? I remember Rabbi Zacharias talking about a man that he knew, a Muslim man who had a number of mosques that he could have gone to, but he walked to the farthest mosque that he could. And Rabbi asked him, why do you do that? I mean, it's enough that you go to the mosque. And the man said, well, you know, I have sins against Allah, and I want to make sure that I do enough work to cover them. He said, you know, I don't know what I've done wrong. I can't know all of it. So if I do all this extra, maybe it'll make up for the wrong. So in other words, you know, you face Allah in heaven, and he puts your good and your bad in the scales, and depending on how that goes, you might get in. And you might get in or not. And that's what salvation by works is. And in Christianity, it's the same thing. How much work should I do? And if you tell believers that, look, if you don't really clean up your act, you're probably not saved. And that same believer says, but I believed in Christ as my Savior. I'm having a really hard time in life, that's true. And I'm failing terribly. But I know I have believed in him as my Savior. And the response from some teacher or somebody says, well, you know, you'd be better if you really believed. Maybe your faith wasn't deep enough. And so here I am as, you know, maybe a young believer. Now, if somebody said that to me, I'd laugh at them. And I think the same would happen to anybody here. It'd be like, it's ridiculous. But what if I don't know? It puts doubt in my mind. Am I called or not? And if I don't know that, how am I going to put all my heart and soul into it? This is really what I need to do. And when I know that I am, I can put my heart and soul into it, because eventually I will come to know that my election under God is truly the only life that I have. Everything else is a waste of time. Everything else is smoke and mirrors, really. So to be called, right, I've got to know I'm called. So again, he uses the noun klesis and he uses the verb kaleo. He doesn't have to do that, but he's emphasizing our calling. This is the reason why he is saying walk in a manner worthy. Walk in a manner worthy of what? Of salvation, of gaining something from God, of getting something from God, of no, of something that you already are. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. It implies explicitly that you already have it. And so all believers are called. All believers are called to be like Christ. All believers are called to have God's highest and best in life. All of us. It's not some elite group. In fact, don't you read, as you look in the scriptures, where do you find elite groups of human beings doing anything good? Right? Isn't it always the base, the low, the not so many, mighty or strong? Gideon, you have too many people, cuts them down to 300. Right, Israel, take the promised land, and you know, I'm not going to train you as soldiers at all, just go in there by faith. And on and on. The apostle of the Gentiles, the one who writes half the New Testament, is the greatest persecutor of the church who probably ever lived. And yet this is the one that God calls. Bunch of fishermen. So again, this is aorist passive indicative. The passive means that you didn't call yourself. Well, you can't do that. I didn't elect myself. The aorist means that it happened at the moment of salvation. It's past tense. But of course, it happened before the foundation of the world in Ephesians 1:4. And it's dogmatically true. That's the indicative. So it's of extreme importance that a believer know without a doubt that he is elected. If Lordship salvation is making another surge against the church, it has done so many times and it may be coming back, if it is. It has never really gone away. I think in certain pockets it grows. I guess the reason it's on my mind is I was talking to a fellow pastor not very long ago who said that many in his church were being exposed to it quite a bit lately. The falsehood of this falsehood is that unless your life is completely holy, then you're probably not saved. This means that carnal believers are out. You're out. And in fact, they'll say there's no such thing. But it's a lie. Look, if there's no such thing and that's what God says, then fine. But we're going to make sure that we understand that this Bible, this scripture, is put out by God simple and clear. You can understand it. I can understand it. What has happened because, I don't know, maybe it's just the product of 2,000 years of theologian after theologian after pastor, and they're trying to out-theologian each other. I don't know. But that we've tend to overcomplicate things, and sometimes the motivation of that is pride. You know, a pastor has power. He does. Some have more power than others, but a pastor has influence, and actually influence in the most important thing, a person's spiritual life. That is the most important thing in their lives, and he has an influence over that, which gives him power. And that power is tempting to be used for a personal agenda. You know, say I have a bias. We all do. What do you mean, say I have a bias? Of course I have a bias. We all have a bias. It has to do with our education, our background, our, you know, our family that we grew up in, some genetic things, our history. We might have a certain political affiliation. There are some things that might anger us more than others. And, you know, whatever, there are all kinds of them. And bias has to be removed from the teacher. Now, he can't do it completely. If he could, I think there'd be perfect teachers out there. I think there was only one perfect teacher, and that was our Lord. But he can minimize it to where it's almost gone. And there's one way to do that. He's got to be humble. All right, what does Paul tell us? Men are worthy of your calling. With all, what's the first one? Humility. Humility means a low mental image. I am nothing. My bias is nothing. My opinions about things are meaningless. What is important is the rule of law. And every rule of law, as I heard Bill Barr say today, he's the Attorney General of the United States. We are extremely fortunate to have that man as our Attorney General. Is that the rule of law, to interpret laws, to enforce laws, to prosecute lawbreakers, laws have to be simple and clearly understood. And the Bible's no different. If God made the Bible so complex that only a few could figure it out. And you know what? That's what some pastors think. They're the ones. And also, and I'm kind of skipping ahead here, but guys like John Calvin, right, were enormously intellectual. Guy is a scholar of scholars. The more I read him, the more I'm impressed with him. But he was a humble man. He stuck to his double predestination guns, unfortunately. But he was a humble man. He wanted unity in the church. He wrote of that. He understood that that needed to be. He just could not leave his sovereignty stance, which I think is a weakness. It was a weakness, a bias. Something in his past probably gave him that bias. But, you know, people would look at him and say, wow, he's just reading him, loving his books, loving his papers. And I think people, they would get jealous of him and want to compete with him and say, I'm the next John Calvin. I'm the next Martin Luther. You know, I'm the next Colonel Thieme. I'm that next guy. And it's just pride. And that gets us in trouble. And that's where false doctrines come from. Right? There's some desire in a teacher, even a false teacher. And I think with Lordship Salvation, from what I've seen, same with like Calvin with double predestination, strict Calvinism, they are men who really want the truth and they're stuck on something. And it could be more dangerous than the flat-out false teacher that says, hey, you got to work for your salvation. And all of us say, wait a minute, salvation by faith, that's stupid. But it's this subtle, you know, like, oh, most of my doctrine is right and biblically based, and then I have this bias in a certain area, and I hammer it home, and I won't give up on it. I won't bend. And I've known people like that. I've known pastors like that, personally. And if you disagreed with them, whew, it'd be hell to pay. And so when we talk about disagreements that are legit, it's about information that God doesn't give us. You know, they're mysteries. We just accept them by faith. Are carnal Christians out? I certainly hope not. Election is the confidence of knowing that God has severed you from Adam, and that will give you the power to overcome the Adamic nature. I'm not in Adam anymore. So this flesh that rules me from time to time, because I let it, and it always wants to. It's crucified and dead, but it still has passions and desires, and it wants to rule your mind, body, soul, spirit, and heart. It wants to rule all of you. And as we've noted with the Adamic nature or the sin nature, it will settle for partial control, knowing that with that little tiny inroad, it can build more control. He wants us to compromise. He or she wants us to compromise the truth. He doesn't want us so convinced that he's dead. Not sick, not just gone, not just separated, but absolutely crucified and dead. That we look at him as dead. So if I don't have confidence in this election, knowing that I'm severed from Adam, then all that makes for me is a bit of doubt, and that's all I need. Especially when I'm in the throes of great temptation. I say, well, maybe I'm not saved anyway. Why not give in? Maybe I'm not elected anyway. Why not give in? What does it matter? Maybe Calvin was right. Maybe I wasn't picked. Maybe I'm out, no matter what I do. So the fact that salvation is not of works means that all the doing is on God's end, correct? If salvation is not of works and everything to be done about it is on God's end. And so that can produce a doubt. If God has done everything, how do I know I received it? Is there a sign? Is there a mark? Isn't it interesting that during the tribulation, Satan marks his people? He marks them. God didn't mark us. He doesn't. And so he gives us, again, we can't be in the lurches here. We can't be confused about it. And I know you're not, but I think it's important to state. Is there a determinative, measurable sign that we are saved people? Can I get an x-ray? Can I go to the doctor? Is there some? Can I get an exam? How about a good works exam? Show me and show you that I'm a saved person. And some people have told me, and I truly believe that all believers will have good works. I believe that. I know it to be true, in fact. But it's when people start measuring it that I have a problem. Measure it how? And what if I said, you know, I had a good work yesterday, definitely a good work, and that concludes that I'm a saved person. But how do you know why you did what you did? Maybe you did it because you wanted to prove that you were saved to yourself or to others. Or maybe you did it because people were watching. Maybe you did it because in some way your flesh thought you ought to. You ought to be a good boy. All selfish reasons, which would not make it a good work. There's all kinds of uncertainty in us. That's why God says certain to us, by something that's so very certain. Did you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior who died for you, and because of Him and His work on the cross dying for your sins, that you are now a saved person? Do you believe that? Now, any of us would say, well, of course I did. As we have noted, a saved person is made new in Christ, and he has the obligation to live holy and blameless. There's no other life for us. That calling was made by God, though, not by ourselves. If salvation had an element of our work, then we would potentially be able to measure it. It'd be like kind of running a race, right? Did you cross the finish line? But there's no race in salvation. And for those who promote salvation by works or some works, there's no way to measure what is sufficient. Not to mention, pastors and theologians are all over the board on how they don't agree how many works, what kind of works, and so on. Go to Romans 3. Who is called? Who is elected? I remember Colonel Thieme was saying once that he was, I think he was heading a pastor's conference. I remember him saying this in one of years ago, listening to a tape. And the pastors were curious. It wasn't stated what the topic was. All these pastors had traveled, these well-known, and people are looking forward to hearing from him. And they finally come to find out that the topic of the conference is salvation. And all the pastors are bummed out. They're like, oh, man. Come on, we want something rich. How about Revelation? I just started a course on the book of Revelation with Arnie Frutenbaum. Can't wait. I can't wait to get through it. I love the guy. But so it turns out that it wasn't just months later, this was in the 60s or something, that some very prominent teachers started teaching Lordship Salvation. And God was preparing all of these pastors to make sure that from the Scripture, not from Colonel Thieme, he's just a man, but from the Scripture, that we all understand what salvation is. And when this, because this Lordship thing is subtle, that's why it's actually been successful. I mean, I got John MacArthur, he teaches it. And he's got an enormous church, and he's getting more enormous and famous because he's resisting the governor of California, which I applaud. But I wonder, I don't know what God's doing anywhere. How do I know? You know, is Satan promoting the guy? Is God promoting the guy? He does teach the gospel accurately. He just doesn't believe that all can believe it. He's a limited atonement guy and so on. Not that I'm picking on anybody, there's a lot like that. He's just the prominent one. So, look at Paul writes here in Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood. That means He satisfied the justice of God through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance, same word that we're to have for one another, or forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. It means He covered them until Christ would be judged for all the sins of the Old Testament saints, or Old Testament people, I should say. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. All right, so there's a bit of this also in Ephesians 4. By one Father, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one calling. Right? It's one. In Ephesians 2, He has broken down the barrier of enmity and made the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man. Right? Christ did that. And verse 22 again, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Christ died for all. So he continues in verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Right? Are we under the law? Well, no, the law has been fulfilled. Christ fulfilled it. But the morals of the law, the ethics of the law, are ours in abundance. Right? We still have love the Lord your God. We still have love your neighbor as yourself. Those fulfill the law. And we also have all the ethics of the law. You know, just because we're not, the law is fulfilled doesn't make adultery, murder, stealing, and lying okay now. Of course not. But Christ said, you've heard it said, right? In Sermon on the Mount, he said, you've heard it said. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Pray for him who persecuted you. He took the ethics of the law, which under a shadow system of the law was much lower in, I'd say, value. And he took it to heaven for us. And he said, you be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. So why can we do all of this? How many times have you read the word faith here so far in just a few sentences? And it's verse 21, 321, that's the first big but in Romans. Everything up to 321, up to 320 has been about our fallenness, what we are in Adam, what we are apart from God. All of that, all this truth about who we are. Desperate. Right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none who does righteous, not even one. And, but now. It's gorgeous. It's just that but now is the best but now there is. But now. Why? Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because of that man, because of that beautiful man. The beautiful God, man. So now he's going to use the verse, chapter 4, uses the example of Abraham. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Was Abraham saved by the law? He's going to bring that up a few sentences later. And of course, it'll be pointed out to them if they didn't know that Abraham lived 400 years before the Mosaic Law. He wasn't under the law. It wasn't even given yet. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. God made Abraham some promises. Abraham said, I believe that. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. And we're going to see when we get there, Paul's going to, it's a passage we've already seen before, that Paul's going to say, if I am doing this apostleship by my own, you know, if it was of my own will, then I deserve a reward. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. Favor means what? Grace. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Breathe the fresh air of the clarity and simplicity of the Scripture. Now, if you had time to learn a bit of Greek, and in our age, with all the computer programs and all the work that's been done on it, it wouldn't take you too long. If you had time now and you wanted to, you could exegete this passage and look at all the Greekness of it. You could read some commentators. Some you might think are right and some you might think are wrong. You could do that. And on top of that, you could read it for yourself in the English. It's very well translated here. And you can understand a great deal of it. In fact, you could understand it as much as anybody. But there's this idea, and again, it's false doctrines come from this, that the pastor, because of his gift, and I remember we used to talk about this before, it's hilarious, years ago, I was more immature than I am now, that, you know, the pastor, because of his gift, has some kind of special, like, Rosetta Stone or something, in which he can look at this and understand things that you couldn't have a chance. Now, if that were true, I think God would say it. But he doesn't. He doesn't. In my opinion, as humble as it can be today, I truly am convinced that the pastor teacher, the gift is given so that he can spend the time. It's not that he has is smarter than you or has more insight into you or is better at it than you. He has the desire and he has the time to look at Greek and language and history and read commentators and try and get it all together and then present it. And how he presents it doesn't matter. It's another trap where false doctrines come from, is that not only do people admire great scholars like a Calvin, but people admire great orators. Like Chuck Swindoll. I have so many Charleses that I mess this guy up. The big guy with the beard from England in the 18th century, 19th century. Spurgeon, thank you. He was known as could carry a crowd, right? And people admired that. He was another double predestination guy. I said, I want to be like him. I want to be like Spurgeon. So with Arnold Frutenbaum, who I love his work, and mostly I read his work. And this I've had a few audio recordings of him. But this is the first time. I just started a course today on Revelation where it's video of him. And if you heard this guy talk, it's slow. He's got a thick accent. He goes slow. Not a lot of inflection in his voice. Slow. And if you think you fall asleep in my class, right, you'd be Frutenbaumed out. Boom. That's a fruit and bomb. It's the sleep bomb. Away you go. And, you know, but it doesn't happen to me because I just love the information. But what a contrast. Does it matter? Not a lick. Not a lick. Because it's the information that matters. It's the truth that matters. Why should this be said? Because if you're trying to imitate someone or you're trying to be, it all becomes a thing of pride. It all becomes a thing of me, and I want to be better. All of that's nonsense. You learn the truth by being, it's again our first word, humble. Humble. And when we're humble as pastors and listeners, and I'm a listener, and we can avoid the traps that come with our old nature. This pride is always lurking. It's lurking. It's always ready. This flesh is not going anywhere until we're dead. So now, by faith, right? This is made clear. That's just one passage out of, I'd say, 100 in the New Testament that make faith clear. Right? Ephesians, especially Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We all run the race set before us after we have entered the new and living way. That's when we run the race. Running a race is not for salvation. But is it an actual race? Are we wearing numbers? Are we crossing some finish line somewhere? Are we in competition with one another? No. It's not a literal race. Paul, in the writer of Hebrews, uses race as imagery. In other words, run like you want to win. Run for what, though? You're not against people. You're running for the upward call. What have you been called to? That's Philippians chapter 3. So we run with vigor. Paul would say, run in such a way that you may win. Now, the conundrum is the fact that some claiming to be Christians and some claiming to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think that's different. Some people just claim to be Christians because their mom and dads are Christians, and they think it's like, it's like saying you're Catholic. You know, where I grew up, you know, everybody's Catholic. Hardly anybody went to church. But it was kind of like you're born into it. And I think Christians, people who claim to be Christians can do that as well. Some who claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ might have a questionable character and lifestyle. They may be found out to be hypocrites. And to the contrary, there are those claiming to be Christians or believers in Christ who look very much like humble, meek, patient, forbearing, loving people. And it creates a dilemma. Kind of like in Psalm 73, the writer of Psalm 73 says, "Why do the wicked prosper? Why am I sacrificing so much and I suffer for it? I'm following God, I'm sacrificing, I'm trying to follow God as best that I can, I'm resisting temptation as hard as I can, and I'm suffering for it, and yet here are these wicked people who are just giving in anything and everything by impulse, and they just seem to be getting away with it all." Creates a dilemma. Never let a crisis go to waste, right? Isn't that what they say? That's Satan's creed, one of them. Right, the dilemma is a crisis. Sovereignty of God, free will of man, a crisis. A dilemma. A paradox that we can't really solve. Exploit it. Create division. Right? If when Satan tried to create that division, which he successfully did in many areas, that's why there's so many denominations now, that if all the Christians were humble, we would have said, well, you know, you seem to be more leaning towards sovereignty. I lean more towards free will. But can't we agree that both are true? We'd say, well, yeah. I mean, both are obviously true. And so there would be no division. That wasn't the way it was. We have the Corinthians to thank. I think mostly for this. I mean, two big, long letters to the Corinthians. And they just couldn't get with it, could they? But first, in 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Where does Paul get off? Because he knows them. Paul spent the longest amount of time in his ministry at this place than any other. A year and a half, 18 months he spent at Corinth. He knew these people. As you can see, that doesn't seem to me like there's a doubt in his mind that they're saints by calling. But in chapter 3, verses 1 and 3, I just summarize, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh," that's carnal, sarx, "as to babes in Christ, you are still fleshly." So this dilemma is exploited. And it brings about theories like lordship salvation, salvation by works. Because for some, they want to tear the hair out. I mean, you people are claiming to be Christians and you're not acting very holy. They got very angry at that. And I don't understand why. I've never had a problem with it. I've had a problem with it in myself more than anything. And I don't. You see, we'd have to interview every single person who claimed to be a Christian and come up with some number. You know, right? We'd have to find out. Are you really a believer or not? I don't know how we could find out. Who really knows if I'm a believer? Maybe I've been faking you out this whole time. Could be. Maybe I just like the work. I don't have a boss. I don't have to punch a clock. It doesn't make you very rich. I've definitely given into, you know, that. But let's find out. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We can close right here. 1 Timothy 3:16 summarized this and almost took it out. And I thought, well, you know, I'm talking to a group of people who all know this. I don't think you have to be warned about things like lordship salvation or salvation by works. But I'm glad I did. And reason being is that it emphasizes our freedom in Christ. It really does reveal to us this marvelous grace. I didn't apply for this. I didn't work for this. I believed by faith that man was my, that God man was my Lord and Savior, and God did all of these things for me at the time of which I didn't have a clue how magnificent it was. And now that I'm discovering how magnificent it was, I see these passages that call me in a different light. And I'm not just talking about me personally, it's all of us. I think some people may see it way quickly. Bad sentence. Some people may say it very quickly. I don't know. It took me time. Of course it takes everybody time. But then again, it's a race. But what we all got to do is run towards the image of Christ. That's what we're doing. The upward call is what we're called to. We're not in competition with one another. Who gets there quicker, faster, right? We don't even, we can't, like, have, degrees handed out to what, how spiritual you are. You know, would it rank all of us in spirituality or something like that. Anyway, the pastor of a church can be a very powerful position, and he can influence many minds on what matters most, which is the spiritual life. He tempted by that power to inflict personal opinions. And again, that's where false doctrines come from. You see this at all in Paul. I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. I, Paul, the worst sinner who ever lived. I'm the chief of sinners, yet God called me that he through me would show mercy to all who would believe upon him. If I can be saved, anybody can be saved. Right? That's what he says. That's 1 Timothy. That's here, 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's in chapter 1. But we're in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul gives a description of what a overseer should be. I think for time here, we'll just read through it, make a comment or two, and we'll come back to it tomorrow. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. Very fine work. Now, overseer is episkopos. That's the Greek word. And episkopos, I can show you this at least, became the Latin escapus, which became the Old English biskop, which became the English bishop. And so episkopos came to be bishop. And the word simply means overseer. Epi, over, skopos, to look. That's all it means. It's a very simple word, to look over, to oversee. But you can see, like, now, it's things like this are just really fun for me. Because I love how words can truly evolve. When it finally came to Old English, which is kind of like a Germanic language, they didn't like the episcopus becomes biskup. You know, just make it quicker and simpler. And then it becomes bishop. And what do you think of now when you think of the word bishop? Right? You think of that guy with the big hat. Not as big as the top guy. But, you know, he's in charge of multiple churches. And that's the Catholics used episcopus to describe the one who would look over several churches in an area. And there's no way that episcopos means that office, because there was no such office when this word was written by Paul in 1 Timothy. There was no such thing. There were apostles, but there was nobody given in charge of multiple churches. And you can see why it became a problem. The Roman Catholic Church tried to create a worldly, really quite governmental authority over the world of churches. They wanted to be the one sole authority. And to do that, you need an organization. You need a top guy, you need higher management, you need lower management, and you need a whole hierarchy. And so it's convenient to use this word episcopos to mean bishop. But that's not what Paul means here at all. For him, Paul would be speaking here of an overseer of a local community. And it might be a house, which at the time it would have been, an underground, hidden place, wherever. But they didn't, at Paul's time, there wasn't like an official, this is a church building until about 400 AD, because Christianity was illegal in the Roman Empire. So, and we'll see that. I'm way out of time. I shouldn't even have started this passage. But, you know, he's going to describe what an overseer is, and he cannot be conceited. All right, well, look, just look at it. Verse 6, not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. All right, you can't be too young and too immature, because the power that comes with the position can be something that inflames the pride of a person. All right, now we can pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us as you always do so faithfully in these things. And we ask, Father, that your spirit would enlighten our hearts to the things that are true, the simple, clear things, that we may just simply rely upon them, Father, and walk in your light. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. Right, those are...